Thank you so much for taking time to listen to this week's message. It's our hope that this resource will grow you in your faith, hope, and love for Jesus. Please help us get the word out by following us on social media and sharing resources just like this. And if this message has inspired you to take your next step in faith, please let us know by reaching out to us through social media or the church office. We are praying and believing that God will change you through his word today. Blessings.
Well, it was a quiet Sunday morning. On December 7th, 1941, the sun was rising and sailors at Pearl Harbor in Hawaii were getting up. They were eating breakfast. They were starting their morning routine. And then all of a sudden, the sky erupted with Japanese planes and explosions. And in less than 2 hours, the U.S. Pacific Fleet was crippled. Over 2,400 men lost their lives, and thousands of miles away, across the Pacific Ocean, the man who orchestrated the entire attack sat silent and waited. When words of the event finally came to him, the men that worked under him said it was a success. The mission worked perfectly. And Admiral Yamato just sat in silence. One of his men asked, "What's wrong?" And what he says next are words that are forever etched in American history. Yamamoto said, "I fear all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with a terrible resolve." Now that line is one of the most haunting and powerful statements in modern history, because this admiral knew that Japan had just unleashed something dangerous. He understood that when America woke up, when it united, when it focused, it found its strength and there would be no stopping it. And so as we kick off this new series called Dangerous Prayers, it's my hope that in the next 6 weeks, there would be a giant that would awaken in every single one of us. I wonder, as we kick off this series today, I wonder maybe what if here in this room, with these people, in this city, what if God this season could shake us out of our comfort and into a deeper calling? What if the church stopped talking about revival? And what if we just started praying until revival actually came to our city? What if for us, our homes and our workplaces and our families, what if they became ground zero for the place where something incredible happens when God's people cries out? Because when the church prays, get this, when the church prays, we know that chains break, hearts heal, and heaven moves. And so you see, the enemy is not afraid of a big church. The enemy is afraid of a praying church. Because when we pray, heaven leans in. And our prayers, they should be dangerous. Now, I don't know how you grew up, but in the Myers household, we had set prayers. And so every time before we ate as a kid, it was the same prayer. I don't know how yours went, but mine went a little like this. God is great, God is good, and we thank you for our food. All right, that was it, done, right? And then when I was going to bed, we also had the same prayer, which looking back on it now at 42 was a little creepy, all right? I don't know how you prayed, but it was, "Lord, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And then if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord," like I'm halfway through this prayer thinking, what is about to happen to me? You know, and then mom's like, "Good night, sweetheart," and shuts the door, right? That explains a lot of trauma I had as a kid. But those are the prayers that we prayed in the Myers household, and that was on repeat every day until I got older and realized that maybe there's more to this prayer thing. And then I really started following Jesus, and I really started reading the scriptures, and what I found was that the men and women of the Bible, they didn't pray safe prayers. It wasn't, "Lord, bless this food. I hope I have a good day. I hope I have a good sleep." Like, when you read the Gospels, you see people praying big, dangerous, scary prayers. James tells us in chapter 5, 16 of his letter, he says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We know that in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah prayed and the heavens closed up and it didn't rain. And then he prayed and the heavens opened and the rain came. That one man's prayer changed the climate of an entire nation. In Acts chapter 4, it says that they prayed and the place where they were meeting was shaken. Because that's what happens when a sleeping giant starts to wake up. The prayer shakes rooms. It emboldens believers. It pushes back the darkness. In 2 Chronicles 7, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven. It reminds us that God's promises are still true. That when God's people pray, he hears, he heals, God moves. Paul tells us in Philippians that do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. We know that prayer doesn't just change circumstances, but it guards our hearts and it brings us peace. A peace, the scripture says, will pass understanding. Because let's be real, there are things we go through in this life that we don't understand. And then David in Psalm 34, 17 says, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles, letting us know that every cry of the heart is heard by the Father in heaven. These verses and many more, they are telling us something, and that is this, that heaven is not distant. Heaven is listening. Now, that's not just church talk, y'all, because I know that sounds good. It's not just church talk. It's real. Study after study has shown us that prayer still works. We know that when we pray consistently on a personal level, it calms our minds, it controls our anger, and it brings peace. Research has shown us that prayer is tied to lower anxiety, greater joy, and stronger self-worth. One study in particular says that 88% of people who are battling illness said that when they prayed regularly, it gave them strength and it gave them hope. In our homes, we know this. Couples that pray together, they fight less, they love deeper, and here's the thing, they stay married. So if you're married in this room, let me give you a tip today that might be able to save your marriage. We know this, that couples that pray daily, the divorce rate for those couples is less than 1%. By just praying over each other. We know that when families pray together, they have stronger communal bonds. And we know that kids who watch their parents pray become adults who, get this, pray. And at work, studies have proven that people that consistently pray, that their work life remains steady despite the up and down emotions that people go through. That at work, prayer helps clear the mind, and here's the thing, it brings purpose to pressure. What I'm trying to say is that culture is catching up to what the scripture has always said. Prayer changes things. So why don't we do it? D.A. Carson said, if you want to embarrass a Christian, ask them about their prayer life. And it's true. It's this thing that we know we should do, but we don't. We don't lean into it. We don't press into it. It's not a regular rhythm of our life. When they did surveys in the United States and the United Kingdom, they discovered that in the U.S., 1 in 3 adults seldom or never pray. 1 in 3. In the U.K., they discovered that 38% of Christians say they pray regularly. Only 38%. And then in the 18 to 30 demographic of younger Christians, only 10% report praying daily. So why don't we do it? Well, let's just be honest. I think for some of us, we don't pray because deep down we're not sure prayer actually works. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you have prayed for something to happen and then nothing did. Or maybe you've asked God for healing. You've asked him for some direction in your life. You've asked him for change and it just was silent. So instead of being disappointed again, we just stop. But I think if we're really honest this morning, I think the reason why a lot of us don't pray It's not that we doubt God's power. I think we just doubt that God cares. We know that God can heal, but can he heal me? We know that God can provide, but does he see the things that I'm walking through? And that's where the disconnect happens in our prayer life. We don't doubt God's ability, but we do sometimes doubt God's affection. See, we believe that God is powerful, but we're not so sure if God is personal. That's why we struggle. Which really leads us to this truth. Prayer isn't a discipline problem. It's a gospel problem. That's the issue with prayer. We don't understand the gospel properly. And when you don't understand the gospel properly, it's hard to understand God. And if you don't understand God, I'm just telling you, you're not going to pray. So it's not about discipline. It's not about getting up at 5 a.m. It's not about praying for an hour. Now, that might be your pattern. That might be your rhythm. But there are some of us that 5 a.m. is way too early. And so maybe for us, the right hour is midnight. And maybe for us, it's not an hour. Maybe it's 5 minutes. Or maybe it's somewhere in between. But I'm telling you today, the reason why you're struggling, the reason why I struggle with our prayer life is not discipline. It's the gospel. I think for many of us, this is what we've learned. And there's different ways that we've learned it. But we have come to discover and believe that God is useful, but he's not beautiful. That God is really useful. And by saying God is useful, what we're saying is that God is a means to an end for us. And so we look at our prayer life as that, that there is a God who does things. And if I ask long enough, hard enough, maybe, just maybe he'll answer that. And so when my perception of how God should work and operate in my life doesn't match what actually happens, well, then I just stop because it's just a waste of time. And that's the problem. It's my perception. It's my perspective. It's the box that I'm trying to fit the God of the universe in so that he could operate within my calendar. And I think if we stripped all that away, if prayer is not a discipline problem, if prayer is a gospel problem, I think there's really only reason why we don't pray. I think the real reason why you and I struggle in our prayer life is that we don't realize how desperate we are for God's help. We don't realize it. We don't realize how much we need God in our life. Because for most of us, we don't actually think we're desperate for God. And the reason why is that we have built a life that makes it easy to forget God. You want to find something out? Google it. You're hungry? Y'all, you don't even have to leave the house. You can DoorDash it. Bored? Netflix it. Anything you're struggling with as a person, you can outsource. And I think what has happened for some of us is we have outsourced the God of the universe. And so we're not desperate because we figured out how to forget him. Jesus in John 15 tells us that apart from me, you can do nothing. It's Jesus' words. He goes, you can't do anything without me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But I think if we're honest this morning, if it's just you and I hanging out, having a cup of coffee, I think if we were both honest with ourselves, what we'd realize is that we live our life like apart from him, we can do most things. I can do most things apart from him. And the truth is that you and I, we can build schedules and we can build budgets that can manage our life. But let me tell you what we can't do. We can't create anything that's going to hold the weight of our soul. We can't do that. And so when life gets messy, and it will, the question that you and I have to ask is, are these things that I have bought into, are these things that I have pressed into, are they capable of holding the weight of my soul? And some of y'all, you've lived long enough to know it can't. So prayer is not a discipline problem for us today. Prayer is a gospel problem. And the good news of the gospel is this, is that God not only can help us, but he loves us too much not to help us. That's the good news, is that yes, God can help. Yes, God can change your life. And I want you to know something. It's not just something that he can do. It's something that he loves you too much. He can't help but do it. And so, this is the heart of God, is that we understand that the more you read Jesus' story, the more you look at the New Testament and the Old Testament, what you're going to find is that we do not serve a God who is distant, a God who is detached, or a God who is indifferent. No, we serve a Father who wants to be near his children. God wants to be near us. He wants us. He wants you, friend. He wants your heart. And we talked about this before, right? When we look at John 3:16, the most powerful verse in all of Scripture says, "For God so loves the world, for God so loves," right? You ever meet somebody with a bad case of the so loves, all right? It's embarrassing and wonderful all at the same time. And God so loves you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to walk through this life with you. And you know how I know that's true? Is because we see the heart of God most clearly through the life of Jesus. It's one of the reasons why Jesus came to this earth. He is God stepping into flesh. So for thousands of years in the Old Testament, we've heard of the mercy and the grace and the power of God. And then Jesus steps into flesh and says, "Now I'm going to show you. If you wonder who the Father is like, if you wonder the heart of the Father, Jesus says, look at me, because I and the Father are one. What you see in me is what you will see in the Father." And so it's interesting that when you look at the Gospels and you see how many times Jesus prayed a lot. Now, depending on where you come on the count, Jesus prayed around 38 distinct times that were recorded in Scripture. So let me just give you some of those. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed before choosing his disciples. He prayed before his miracles. He prayed before the cross. He prayed on the cross. And he prayed after the resurrection. Jesus prayed a lot. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking if there's anybody that probably didn't need to pray as much, it's probably Jesus, right? I mean, this is God in the flesh. He has a direct connection to the Father. I'm thinking, Jesus, that's a lot of praying. I think you're good. You are God. But for Jesus, prayer was not optional. It was the most important rhythm of his life. Oswald Chambers, a famous pastor, said this about prayer. Prayer doesn't prepare us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. And I think we do this weird thing in church where it's like, there's all like the flashy gifts, right? There's speaking, and then there's serving, and then there's singing, and then there's you know, physically helping people do different things. Like, there's so many things we do as a church that it's easy to say, man, I want to be really good at all of those things. And we treat prayer as if it's a side quest. Like, it's just an add-on. And Oswald is telling us what the gospel is screaming loud and clear. Listen, friends, prayer doesn't prepare you to do great things. Prayer's the greatest thing you and I could ever do. That's the thing. And here's the thing that's great about prayer. Whether you're following Jesus for a minute or you've been following Jesus the last 50 years, whether you're good with words or whether you stumble, if you can breathe, you can pray. And it's the greatest thing that you'll ever do. Today, tomorrow, forever. If it was that important to Jesus, I think it's got to be that important to us. And when you look at Jesus and the way he prayed and the relationships he kept, I think what's really incredible is that in Luke 11:1, there's this moment where the disciples ask Jesus to teach them something. It's the only time we have this recorded. Now, this is crazy to me. You've got Jesus, the God of the universe, the Messiah. And they've seen Jesus do some things like turn water into wine, walk on water, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, preach and teach like nobody's ever preached before. And there's this moment in Luke 11 where they're asking Jesus to teach them something, anything. And they don't say, hey, teach us how to preach like you preached. They don't say, hey, teach us how to cast out demons. I'll be real. I'm asking for that one, All right? Like if we're talking about, you know, something to do, hanging out with friends, or if you're talking about something to put on the resume, I won't be demon caster guy. Okay? You know, just show me where they are. I'm going after them. Like that's, give me that. Teach me how to do that. I don't know. How did you walk on water, Jesus? Let me learn how to defy nature. They didn't ask any of that stuff. Do you know what the disciples asked Jesus? They said, teach us to pray. What? They said, you got to teach us how to pray. Because they watched Jesus do everything. Heal the sick, walk on water, raise the dead. And you know what they realized? The power behind all of it was prayer. It was his connection to his Father. It was the way that he prayed. Because prayer isn't about moving God. Prayer is about God moving us. That's what prayer is about. And I think that's why a lot of us are getting so frustrated. It's because we just believe that God is useful. So God, I need you to do some things for me today. I need you to move some things in my life. And when that doesn't happen, we get really frustrated with the God of the universe. Like, come on. I've got a schedule to keep. I've got vacation in a couple weeks. I need this stuff done. I've got some sickness that has entered my life, and it's not ideal for the calendar right now in my life. Hey, there's some zeros missing in the budget, Lord. So this is where I need you to move. This is where I need you to go. This is what I need you to do. And that, friends, that is not prayer. It's not about moving the God of the universe. It's about the God of the universe moving me and moving you. That's prayer. That's because God is not a means to an end. God is the end. God is the point to everything. That's what the gospel is trying to get us to understand about this idea of prayer, that the goal of prayer isn't results, y'all, it's relationship. The point of prayer is you get God, the God of this universe that spoke existence into life. And because of Jesus, he wants to dwell in you. That he knows your name. That he cares about you. It's not about results. It's about relationship. And when we get that, when we understand that God is beautiful, that God is the point, that's when everything changes. You see, when we understand that God is beautiful, what happens is prayer stops becoming a transaction and it starts transforming my life. When we understand that God is beautiful and he is worthy to be pursued, he is worthy to sit in his presence, he is worthy to be praised, that God, I want you to move in my life. When we realize that God, you are beautiful, here's the thing. Prayer doesn't, at that point, just change things. Most importantly, yo, prayer changes me. Prayer changes you. That's what he's trying to do. The God of the universe is trying to change us. He's trying to change us. All right, so how do we do it? How do we pray dangerous prayers? So here's what's going to happen over the next several weeks. We're going to look at four dangerous prayers. Scary, big, world-changing, life-altering prayers. And we're going to pray them over ourselves, over our families, over our church, over our city. We're going to pray those prayers. And we're going to believe and expect God to move us. And by moving us, there's a good chance that can move a lot of people around us. But before we get there, before we start praying some dangerous prayers, hey, time out. It's a safe space. Praying's not easy, right? And again, I don't know how you grew up, right? Whether it was a two-sentence prayer for dinner or a traumatizing prayer before bed or no prayer at all right? It's okay to not know how to pray. It's okay. I think one of the things that stops us is really the practicality of prayer. How do I pray? When should I pray? How long should I pray? And I don't know how your mind works, but Adam's mind is that if I'm not careful, I will start to pray and I'll start to think about something that reminds me of something I didn't get done later that day. And then that reminds me of somebody that I saw last week. And then that reminds me of that show on Netflix. And then that reminds me of this. And I'm like, oh, let me check that out. And then I'm out. Now, maybe that's just me. Maybe that's just my world. So what I want to do before we start this series, and it's going to be an exciting series, and we're going to pray some big scary prayers together, and I invite you to step in and press in. Listen, I'm asking you to take it serious with me. And that you would step through this. We're not trying to add anything to your plate over these next 6 weeks, I promise. But what we're trying to do is create space where you can get alone with God and ask some questions. Where if you've got a significant other in your life, that you can get with them and ask some questions and pray. If you've got people in your life that you call family, that you could wrap your arms around them and ask some questions and pray. I'm asking you to lean in. But before we get there, I think we got to ask a question. How do we pray? So what I want to do the rest of our time is I want to hang out in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. We're going to have it on the screen, but if you got your Bibles, you want to hang along with us, go ahead. And I think if we're going to pray some dangerous prayers, the best place to start is just let's ask Jesus what he did. And so in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, what you're going to find is something that we famously call the Lord's Prayer. Now, here's what you need to understand. This isn't actually how Jesus prayed. It was more like a model. And we know that because here's what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 9. He says this, is how you should pray. He says this is how you should pray, not what you should pray, right? This is how you should pray. So Jesus wasn't giving us a formula. What Jesus is giving us is a framework. It's a pattern for you and I to use to help us as we talk to the God of the universe with the hopes that this is going to align our priorities. It's going to shape our heart. And so Jesus, when he starts this prayer, he starts with two words. And it's the most important two words of this entire prayer because we got to get the first two words right. And here's what he says, our Father. Our Father. Before we ask anything of the God of the universe, we have to make sure our relationship is in the right place, right? It's not a discipline problem. It's a heart problem. It's a gospel problem, right? Now, listen, I say that word Father, and let's just be real. That stirs a lot of stuff up in this room. Does it not? We've talked about this before. You hear the word Father, and for some of you, man, comfort comes to your mind. Love comes to your mind. But there are some of us in this room, I say the word Father, and that's a lot of pain. It's a lot of baggage. But here's the truth. We all got a dad. Some of your dads crushed it. And some of your dads, they crushed you. And we got to redeem this word Father to start this thing out because some of us, we're going to hear the word Father and it's easy to project our experience of our dad onto the God of the universe. Regardless of whether your dad was awesome or he wasn't. God is not a reflection, get this, God is not a reflection of our earthly fathers. What we know to be true is that God is the perfection of what our fathers would be if they didn't have the sin in their life. He is the ultimate Father. And so when we say the word our Father, what we find is that Scripture will support this truth, that he's the perfection of everything that our Father should have been. Scripture tells us that he is not a distant God, but a loving Father. Psalm 103 says that God is compassionate. Romans 8 says that he has adopted us as his children. 1 John 3 says God has lavished his love on us. Matthew 7 says that God gives good gifts. John 1 says he calls us his children. That all throughout Scripture, you see the love of God spoken. And then as we said before, Jesus showed up and lived it. He is the physical example of who God is in the flesh. And so the reason why we start off this way, when Jesus says our Father, he's not just teaching us to pray. Jesus is teaching us who we are. That we are not orphans. Trying to talk to a stranger, that you and I are children and we have a Father who loves us and he wants time with us. That's who we are. When you say the word Father, that's a posture statement. It's shifting the posture of our heart. Those two words, our Father, it reshapes everything. And my entire understanding and your entire understanding of God and the gospel is going to be measured by what happens in your heart when you hear that word Father. And so Jesus says we got to redeem it. We got to realign our focus to the God of the universe. Regardless of whether your dad crushed it or crushed you. God's better. He's better. So then Jesus says, hallowed be your name. Now, this is a weird word, right? You're not going to see a lot of people using this word anymore. Like, no one goes, man, that was hallowed. Like, it's just, it's not there. It's not there. What does it mean? Hallowed be your name. It means holy, set apart. It means unlike anything else. That life's greatest treasure is this. Life's greatest treasure isn't what can God give me. That's not life's greatest treasure. And I don't know about your testimony, but God's given me some pretty amazing things in my life. Some people that I love deeply, some circumstances I've been in that I'm thankful for. But life's greatest treasure isn't who or what God has given me. Life's greatest treasure is seeing God for who he really is. That's the greatest treasure, is that he's holy. And A.W. Tozer says that what comes into our minds when we think about God, it is the most important thing about us. That when we say, God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Every time we're saying that, what we're saying is, God, help me to see who you are. It's not about getting God to see my situation. Listen, God sees my situation. God knows your situation. He's there. It's not about getting God to see my situation. It's about me saying, God, I want to see you. I want to see you. God, it's not about God, you moving in my space, because I know you're there. Even when I can't feel you, you're there. God, I know you're there. I know it. I got to trust my faith over my fear, y'all. Come on. I got to trust my faith over my feelings, because fear and feelings will always lead me away from the Father, but faith will always stand strong. So it's not about, God, let me see where you, be here in this situation, and saying, God, help me to see you. And when we say, hallowed be your name, what we're doing is we're recentering our focus. We're saying that, listen, prayer doesn't begin with my problems. That's not where prayer begins. I know it feels like that, but I'm telling you, we can't start with our problems. We have to start with the position. Where is the God of the universe? Sitting on his throne, looking over me, watching me, never leaving me. And if you doubt it for a second that any of that's not true, open up the Gospels, read the life of Jesus, and you're going to see that it is absolutely true. And so from there, Jesus says, we go, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So now we're into a posture of surrender. We're surrendering. That in this moment, prayer shifts from, God, here's what I want from you, to God, what do you want? That's what we're asking for. God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. It's not about what I want. God, it's about what you want. What do you want to happen in my life today? What do you want to happen in my relationships today? Wherever I go, whoever I see, God, what do you want for me? And I think we got to be careful in the church, because we get excited about stuff and we get these ideas, right? And we get really excited and we think, man, this is a really great thing. And so we always want to create new stuff, new things, new programs, new events. And what we say to ourselves is we say, hey, let's do something great and ask God to bless it. I don't know, maybe what we should pray is, God, show me where you're doing something great right now, and then I want to come hang out there. It's different. That I don't need to recreate something. If you're already working somewhere in our church, in our city, let me know where you're doing something great and get me there. God, you move me to that place. Because when we pray, God, your kingdom come, what we're saying is, I want the priority of heaven to work through me. We got to stop asking God to bless our plans. And maybe what we got to shift to is, God, work your kingdom through us. Because what if your plans are wrong? And maybe you've never been wrong. But I lose my keys all the time, and I forget things all the time. I am like a toddler who has cleaned their room. Let's just be real. Toddlers don't clean their rooms. Parents do. Parents that clean a toddler's room, and then you turn around, you come back, and it's a mess again. That's the way I am with God. There are things in my life I'm going to ask God to do that I have no right asking. And I think it was the great theologian Garth Brooks who told us, man, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. I want God to build his kingdom through me. So God, wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, you get me there. And you get me there with some people. And let's just throw gasoline on that fire. So then Jesus says that we go into this next line. It says, give us today our daily bread. Now, we understand something here, that bread here, it's not just food, right? It's a metaphor. What he's saying here is that bread is a metaphor for everything we need to live out God's plan for our lives. This is a prayer of dependence. It's saying, God, I need you to sustain me today. I need your wisdom for decisions. I need your strength for the situations I'm walking into. I'm going to need some grace to handle some people in my life. Whatever it is you need me to do today, God, I need your help for that. I need your help being the best dad I can be, being the best husband I can be, being the best worker I can be, being the best friend, the best neighbor, the best person paying for coffee at McDonald's. Whatever I'm going to be, God, help me be what I need to be in that situation. Not to be distracted, not to be rude, but in the moment to realize every interaction I have today is a gospel interaction. And I'll never know the weight that my smile or my good attitude is going to have on somebody. Or there might just be a day where God says, hey, I need you to tell that person about me. And we go, okay. So God, I need you to give me that daily bread. I need you to give me what I need to be that person. And then he says, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. I'm going to say this again. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Let me share a sobering truth with you. Nobody in your life has wronged you, I promise you. Nobody has wronged you more than you have wronged God. All right, I'm going to say it again. Nobody has wronged you, friend, more than you have personally wronged the God of the universe. And you know what God's reaction is to my sin and selfishness and your sin and selfishness? Salvation. He says, I love you. And I forgive you. And that forgiveness wasn't cheap. The mercy of heaven came through the blood of Jesus Christ. It was costly. So God, I need you to forgive me for the things I've done, but I'm going to also forgive the people that have done things for me, towards me, because you and I, we cannot receive grace with open hands and then clutch our fists at somebody who needs a little grace from us. And if you're in this room today, again, I'm going to say this out of love. You do not get to hold a grudge at the foot of the cross. You don't. Listen, disagree with me all you want. You're not disagreeing with me, okay? You don't get to hold a grudge at the foot of the cross. And then Jesus says, and then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So we're going to get ready to close this thing out. So here's another sobering truth. When we talk about leading us not into temptation, but delivering us from the evil one. Here's something you need to understand, okay? Everything that is necessary to destroy your life and destroy my life, everything that's necessary to destroy us, it's living in us right now. It's there. That you might be in this room today and you're a new creation in Christ, but you got that old struggle on you, friend. It's there. So what we're saying by asking this is, God, don't pull back your hand from me. God, don't let me wander off. Help me with the things that are happening on the inside, my thoughts, my habits, my heart. Because I am prone to wander. But it's not just recognizing that that's in the inside of me. It's recognizing that there's things on the outside of me. That there is attacks and lies and struggles from the enemy. And that you and I, we are powerless against the enemy on our own. But with Christ, we've got all the power in the world. So we're going to pray, God, help me from within, because I got some stuff in me that just needs worked out, and help me from anything on the outside. I trust you. So when we pray and we say, lead me not into temptation, what we're saying is, God, I can't trust my own strength. I can't trust myself, but I can trust you. And when we pray, deliver us from evil, what we're saying is that, Jesus, you have already won. And nothing that comes against me will win. Prayer is how we walk in victory. It's how we change the world. And it starts with your world, right here, your heart. The most important person you're ever going to disciple, friend, is you. It's you. And then those people that you call family. And then that bleeds into the church. And then that bleeds into the city. But if we get that order wrong, we're gonna mess it up. So how does it start? It starts with prayer. Prayer is how we fight. And I just wonder today, as we get ready to close this out and get ready to head into the communion, I just wonder, what's it going to take to get us to fight? What's it going to take to get you and me to wake up? For too long, we have let comfort rock us to sleep. We have traded desperation for God for distraction. The church doesn't move because somebody's talented. The church doesn't move because we got a great strategy or a great program. The church has always moved and will always move because God's people pray. That's how the church moves. All right, so lean in. It's the most important question I've got to ask you today, so I need you to lean in. What would happen if God showed up tonight in your room and looked at you and said, the answer's yes? Yes to what? He said, the answer is yes to everything that you prayed for this week. Yes. How would the world be different if what you actually prayed for this week happened? How would your world be different? Here's my fear, y'all. I think we're praying some safe prayers. I think for a lot of us, the extent of those answered prayers was that we had some good days, we ate some good food, a couple green lights hit, and that parking spot came up. And I think for us, that's the extent of the answers of yes. And I'm just wondering that if God actually did that, if he showed up and said the answer is yes, I wonder how many of us prayed that injustice would end, that the weak would be protected, that unreached people groups would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved, that broken relationships in my home and in my city would be reconciled to the name of Jesus. I wonder if we were praying those kind of prayers. What are we praying for? If our prayers are not intimidating to us, there's a good chance they might be insulting to God. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for something to change. I don't want to play it safe anymore. I want to see God do something dangerous.